But we are looking at who is Jesus, or who is God the Son. We looked at his deity. And the next thing that we're going to look at on our outline here is his humanity. At different periods of world history, at different aspects of the ebb and flow of religion, there have been emphases on different ways. It's kind of interesting. If you look at the Gospel of John, if we had to say one was emphasized more than the other, the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ? I mean, they're both there in the Gospel of John, but which one would be emphasized a little bit more in the Gospel of John? His divinity, yeah. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You know, he starts out with his divinity or his deity, okay? By the time you get to 1 John, which as we know from history, John was the apostle that lived the longest. All the apostles were martyred, but he lived into the 90 AD or in that vicinity, 90 to 100 AD. By the time you get to his final epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what's being emphasized is the humanity of Christ. There were these ebbs and flows. Sometimes it was just, well, he was, you know, there. It was a spirit or whatever and not really a man. Other times it was, he was a great man, but he was not God. And there's kind of these ebbs and flows. But both are necessary to discuss, you know, really the full picture of who Jesus was. In fact, let me read you 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. So here's the test. Spirit of God, false spirits, false prophets. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God. That's 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? So basically, the Spirit of God says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in flesh. Spirit of Antichrist said, nah, he didn't come in flesh. So by the end of the Apostle John's ministry, there was more of the debate over the humanity of Christ. Both are true, both are necessary. Now, we talked about over the last few weeks, of course, last week we had a guest speaker, but over the preceding weeks, we talked about the fact that Jesus either was God or he was a horrific person, because he claimed to be God over and over again, very clearly. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed he was the Son of God. He took the names of God. I am the Lord. You know, he used the name I am. I mean, if you're not God and you claim to be God and you accept worship, that's blasphemy, right? There's no way around that. That's blasphemy. If you are not God and you accept the glory and the worship that belongs to God. So either he was God or he was one of the worst sinners that's ever lived. On the flip side, he was also man. Now, this is not a trick question, but you know, give me one or two obvious things that if Jesus were not man, his work would not have been complete. I mean, why was it necessary for Jesus to be a man, to take on human flesh? For his death, right? Okay, he could only be an acceptable substitute in the eyes of God if he was a man, a sinless man. Okay, so if he were not God, then he was not perfect. He was a sinner, and then his sacrifice didn't count, if I could say it in simplistic terms. Okay. On the flip side, if he were only God and not man, he would not be qualified to be our substitute. Okay? So both are necessary. Now, when we talk about laying the groundwork, the Old Testament prophecies, just in general, the terms that are used anticipate a man. All right, I'm going to read you some of these verses, probably not all of them that I have up here on the screen, but I'm going to read you some of them. And I want you to pick out the term in there that indicates that the coming of the Messiah was expected to be, you know, in the form of a man, all right? Genesis 3 and verse 15. This is the, you know, the confrontation in the temptation of man when the serpent is being condemned. Genesis 3 and verse 15. We read this, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thine husband. I'm sorry, that's verse 16, 15. Here we go. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. What's the phrase there, or the expectation that the Messiah would be man, be human? You hear the phrase her seed? It would be, you know, the seed of the woman. It would be the expected, you know, born of a woman. Okay, in Genesis 9 and verse number 26, we read this phrase, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. All right, the line of Shem was the one of the three sons of Noah that through which the nation of Israel and ultimately the Messiah would come. Now, Genesis 12 is a little more familiar. Genesis 12 and verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I mean, wasn't it through the line of Abraham that the Messiah would come? It was. So you have the seed of the woman, and then you have the line of Shem, and then you have the seed of Abraham. Genesis 17, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him and with his seed after him. So we can chase that down. Genesis 28 is going to be the confirmation of those same promises to Jacob. Genesis 49 is Jacob on his deathbed, and you in that Genesis 49 and 50, you get the blessings on the sons. And in Genesis 49, that's where the promise was made to Judah that, you know, the lawgiver would come from the tribe of Judah. Okay, now, I didn't read all of them because we've looked at many of those before, but when you talk about the seed of the woman, the nation from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, ordinary reading expects a man, a human, from normal means, or, you know, from the normal meanings of those words. When we get down to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 7, verses 12 through 16, that is what we call the Davidic covenant. Now, you know, I'm not going to, I would love to part and preach on that a little while. That's not the purpose of our study now. But in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, and thy throne shall be established forever. I mean, there God made a promise to David that his son, his however many greats, grandson, his descendant, would reign on the throne of Israel forever. I mean, you take the normal reading and the normal understanding of those words, it points to the fact that, you know, the Messiah would be the seed of the woman, of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, you know, of the son of David. All of that, the normal reading is that this would be a man. There would be humanity. Okay, we'll talk about, when we talk about the virgin birth, we'll talk some more about that. But you talk about the Old Testament prophecies in that were kind of preparing the nation of Israel. But when we think about the world preparations or world events, how had God prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah? Well, I mean, I know all of you are avid students of world history, right? Maybe one. Maybe Brother Stone. I don't know if there's any of the others in here, you know. But, okay, but if we rewind, if we start around the time of the birth of Christ and rewind about 400 or 500 years, you have, actually 600 years, you have Babylon. Okay, it was in 605 BC, the the beginnings of the Babylonian captivity. It was around that time that Daniel and his friends were carried away to Babylon. Okay, and then you have the events where Daniel, they refused to eat the king's meat and the things that we're familiar with from the book of Daniel. By the time you get down to 586 BC, it was the final captivity. They destroyed the temple, knocked the walls of Jerusalem flat and all of that, but you had Babylon. Well, then you had the Medes and the Persians. That was laying a foundation in some of the world laws and the events of that period of time. Okay, eventually, the Medes and the Persians, you know, those world empires would be followed by another empire. Does the name Alexander ring a bell? He's referred to how, Matthew? Alexander the Great. I was hoping he wouldn't have come up with Solzhenitsyn or some Russian from more recent times. You know. But yes, Alexander the Great. What empire was that? It's the Greek Empire. Okay? Now, God was using that. The culture, the language, the Greek language at that time became the common language of the world. Okay? So you had the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, you had the Greek Empire, and then when the Greeks were ultimately conquered, the next dominant world empire was Rome. You had the Roman Empire. So where Greek had the language and some of the culture and some of those things, Rome had the infrastructure and the organization and, if I could say it this way, the structure. Rome built a system of roads. They connected one country to another, and Roman citizenship was what we might call today a passport accepted all around the world. They built a system of roads and shipping and trade and commerce and basically took a lot of things that had been separate and made a more connected system or a network out of it. God was preparing the world for the Messiah. So you had Rome in control of Israel when the Messiah was born. It was the Romans who ultimately gave the order to execute Christ. But then after Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his brief time after that on earth, his ascension, and his command to the disciples to go and preach the gospel to all the world, you had that Roman system of travel, you had that common language with Greek, you had all of the infrastructure in place so that things were in place for the gospel to be taken all over the world. So you have spiritual preparations, you have what we would call physical preparations. But, in Israel, there was, you have the world empires, but even in Israel, they were ready for their Messiah to come, weren't they? Remember when Herod called the wise men and said, hey, when the Messiah is born, where is he going to be born? Did they have to say, I don't know, let me Google it? I mean, they knew right off, didn't they? They were looking for the Messiah. Now, why did they fail to recognize Christ as their Messiah? Because they were looking for political deliverance, financial deliverance. They were not looking for the spiritual aspect of Christ's ministry. But you had God preparing world events. You had God preparing the nation of Israel. You had all of the genealogies that lined up. And you go to Matthew and Luke and read all of the names and all of that, which is why ultimately when we get to Galatians chapter 4, we read it this way. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So God described it as the fullness of time, but you had the preparations that really go all the way back to the garden, right? When we talk about the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, that's the first family. That's the two God directly created with his hand. God created Adam with his hands, then formed Eve from Adam's rib. And from that time all the way down through, God had been making preparations. God prepared world events. God developed the nation of Israel and put them in captivity for a time, put them back in the land when it was time for the Messiah to come and all of those things. So from a big picture perspective, you can see that God, all the way down through the centuries, was preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Now, when we get to the arrival, we have, you know, several related things there. Now, the term incarnation, do you see in the middle of that, carne or carnal? In the New Testament, we have the term carnal. Carnal versus spiritual. What does carnal refer to? What's another word for it? Yeah, worldly or fleshly? Okay, fleshly. You know, but the idea of being carnal is, you know, flesh versus spirit. That's the idea. So this word here, the central part of that, is the same idea of carnal or flesh. So in carnal means, you know, God was put in flesh. That's the simplistic definition of the term there, okay? When we talk about his incarnation, or that God would become flesh, Isaiah chapter 7, you probably can't quote it right off, but if I start reading it, you will recognize it as familiar. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name, what? Emmanuel. All right, Emmanuel is three Hebrew words put together. With us, God would be the Hebrew order. Put in English order, it's God with us. Okay? But even in that name, you have the virgin conceive and bear a son, you have the humanity, and then in the name Emmanuel, you have the deity, God with us. All right? And maybe a page over from that in Isaiah chapter 9. This is another passage that often will get read around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What's the idea there of a son coming and the government and being a ruler? That's the idea of humanity. Now, let's keep reading. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next one? The Mighty God. What's the one after that? The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Wait a minute, we're out, you know, a son, and then we've got Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then we're back to the throne of David. What do we have there? We have those aspects of being God and man, you know, linked together. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, whether you can quote it or not, it's familiar when you hear it to most of you. But Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, this was the passage the wise men went to when questioned by Herod. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, there's more than one Bethlehem, but this was singling out the region of Judah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So you have being born in Bethlehem, Judah, and he's from of old, from everlasting. In all of these things here, you see the both elements, the dual elements combined. All right? And then in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, we see a similar idea. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Okay, so now we have her son in her womb, and now he's the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. All right, we'll come back to this because she says, how's this going to happen? I know not a man. And you have the description of how this child will be born of God, not of the normal human means. Okay? So, in all of these aspects, you know, in all of these things, both in prophecy and, you know, in the recording of the story in the New Testament, you see it clearly laid out that Jesus was God and he was man. Okay? One of the difficulties for us in understanding this is there is no easy comparison or illustration. Okay, when we talk about God being our Father, we all had a father, and whether you knew your father or had a good relationship or not, you can observe that in the world around you. Okay, we talk about being God's child, or there's so many other things that we can relate to in our world. But when we talk about Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time, there is no other comparison for this. We do our best to understand it, and then when we can't fully say, oh, that's like this, or oh, okay, I see how this works, that's when we must accept what the Scripture says on faith. I'm not asking you to exercise a blind faith because you think I'm a persuasive speaker, or because this is what our church has always taught. But there are times when I accept the Scripture at face value, whether I can fully explain it or not. Okay? That's where ultimately Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But that doesn't only apply to salvation. That applies to other things in the Scripture as well that are difficult to understand. Okay? So, anyway, you have His incarnation, and then that leads us into the virgin birth. If you are not there already, look with me in Luke chapter 1. That was the last reference here when we talked about the combination of humanity and deity. But Luke chapter 1, again, verse 33, He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And, verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Okay? So what we're told here is that it was not a normal, natural thing. Okay? It was not the normal process of a man and a woman, having a child. If I go back, I won't reread them, but we read Genesis 3 and verse 15. It said in Genesis 3 and verse 15, Eve was told that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. I mean, in seed form, that was a reference to the Messiah. Okay? Now, it's not controversial to us, but the most highly debated passage of Scripture on this topic is Isaiah chapter 7, usually. Isaiah chapter 7 that I read a few minutes ago says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay? The word virgin in our common usage in English today, has a clear meaning. Okay? It's an unmarried young lady. There are those that want to discredit or question the Scriptures that say, oh, well, this word meant such and such or such and such. The way it's used in Scripture pretty consistently refers to an unmarried young woman. Okay? The particular phrasing that's there, I'm sure all of you want me to break down the Hebrew words, right? Yeah, that's what I thought. But, we can break down the Hebrew words, we can break down the Greek words, but there was a specific connotation to the terminology that was used. For somebody to say, oh, well, this could also mean young woman. Yeah. Okay, even if I take that point, what does that do to all of these other prophecies that we've talked about? Okay, when Mary looked at the angel and said, okay, I believe you, but how's this going to work? Because I don't know a man. This isn't going to happen naturally. I mean, there was a very plain understanding there that this was not, just a young woman who got married and they had a, new addition to the family. That's not the case here. The term that's used here for virgin, it was very clear that this was not normal. You have the same thing in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, You have Matthew 1 and 2, you have Joseph getting a vision from the angel, right? The angel appeared to Joseph and said, hey, guess what? Your fiance is the term we would use today. Your espoused wife. There was a marriage agreement, but they had not had the consummation of the marriage yet. Your espoused wife is with child. And where did his thoughts immediately go? To putting her away. You know, to breaking the engagement. It was, at that point, it would have been considered a divorce in their culture. Okay? Why? Because he knew it wasn't his child. Okay? Joseph never claimed to be the father of the child, if I can say it this way, genetically, or naturally. He did raise him as his own, in our terminology, we'd say adopted son. He raised him in his house as his own. But if this was just a normal, you know, natural occurrence, then why do we have Matthew chapter 1? Why do we have Joseph saying, well, it's not my baby, so I guess I need to put her away, but I don't want to embarrass her. I mean, there's plenty of, the point I'm trying to make is there's plenty of other evidence in the scripture that makes it very plain that this was a miraculous occurrence. Okay? Don't let somebody take some fancy sounding word, or this is the definition of Alma, which is the English pronunciation of the Hebrew word for virgin, and or this is Parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin, and oh, it means this and this, and over here it's this and this and this. I mean, whether you can parse the words or not doesn't matter. The very plain teaching of Scripture, when you put it all together, is that this was a miraculous event. This was not a normal, natural occurrence. Okay? In fact, in Isaiah 53, you know, you have the suffering Savior in Isaiah chapter 53, but one of the descriptions you get there was a root out of a dry ground. Is that a expected process or is that unexpected for something to take root and pop up in dry ground? Now, thank the Lord we've had a little rain the last week or week and a half, but, I mean, we could identify with dry ground for about the month prior to that, right? Were things growing or were they dying out? They're dying out. In fact, now that we got a little rain, there's things that are turning green that, you know, I thought were gone, right? But the whole, I mean, when you put all of these things together, the idea is that Christ's virgin birth was unexpected. It was miraculous. It did not follow the norms and expected procedures and all of that. So you have the Old Testament prophecies. You have the New Testament teachings, all right? I haven't given you the specific references. I quoted it to you, but Matthew chapter 1, that's verses 18 through 21. I didn't really quote it, I paraphrased it. But Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, all right? And then it goes on with the discussion of, he was like, okay, now I've got to break this off. We go over to Luke chapter 1, which we've already looked at. Mary's like, okay, I believe you, but how's this going to work? Because I don't know a man. And she was told that the power of God would overshadow her and she would conceive miraculously, not through normal natural means. Okay? So when we look at the early teaching about the introduction of Christ's birth, it was very plain that this was not a natural thing. In fact, if you're in Matthew chapter 1, look with me over in Matthew chapter 2, maybe across the page, maybe one page over, but Matthew 2 and verse number 11. Now, this is when the wise men followed the star. They came to Herod. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? He goes to the Jewish wise men, and they're like, you know, Bethlehem of Judah, and he sends them and says, hey, come back and tell me where he is, all right? So verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Was Joseph there? Yeah, he was there, because if you keep going, verse 12, being warned of God in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed another way. Verse 13, when they were departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. So why did the scripture not say they found the young child with his parents? Very right. I mean, there's very specific terminology here. The young child and his mother and her husband. Okay? So you can look at things like this, and if you're willing to see what the scripture has to say, it's very plain that the Bible teaches that Christ had a virgin birth. It was not a normal, natural thing. Now, why it then is there such a debate about these things? I mean, in our church it's not, but in our society or in a broader version of groups that would call themselves Christians, why is it even debated or controversial? Two main reasons. One, sometimes people just want to prove that they're smarter than everybody else. Okay? Two, they've already decided they don't believe the scripture and now they've got to justify it. Okay? If somebody's like, I'm smarter than everybody else and I got to prove it, what would be a good description for that? Pride? Would that be a good description for that? Well, that's one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Wait a minute, I got that mixed up. These six things that the Lord love? No, these six things that the Lord hate. This, I mean, I would love to go really, really technical, but I won't, okay? But what I want us to just be reminded of is the Bible in plain words and plain explanations makes it clear that Christ's birth was miraculous, that he was both man and God, that he was born of a virgin. This was not a normal, natural process. I hit the thing with my hand. That was the pop there, Brother Mark. So it's not controversial unless you've decided that you're smarter than God or you can't trust the Bible's wording. So be very, very wary. Be very cautious. And don't, whether somebody else is a better debater than you, or they better at sounding intellectual, don't ever let anybody shake your confidence that the Word of God is true and it's to be trusted. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for sending Christ to die for our sins. Thank you that everything that you said about it is true and we can trust it. Help us, Lord, to never lose our confidence in your Word. Bless the preaching hour to come now, we ask in Jesus' name.